I'd like to invite you at this time to please open up with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning we will be in verses 19 through 28. John chapter 1, 19 through 28 this morning. Well, we have finished the prologue. We have moved from verses 1 all the way down through verse 18, and we have learned quite a bit about Jesus in the process. And last week, we started to look at those verses in 1 through 18 surrounding John the Baptist. We looked at 6 through 8, and the fact that John the Baptist doesn't focus on himself. Instead, he focuses on the light. And we also looked down later in the passage at John the Baptist and his testimony in verse 15. He bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And so John the Baptist is brought up a little bit in verses 1 to 18, but we can see here in verses 19 and beyond, this is really where the prologue now ends, and we begin to get into the narrative. I've told you before that the Gospel of John does not have a baptism narrative as the other synoptic Gospels do. That is the narrative where Jesus actually goes, is baptized by John. The Spirit descends, like a dove, and we have that testimony from heaven. It's not here, but instead, the author of the Gospel of John just gives us a little bit of insight into this event through the testimony of John the Baptist. So instead of seeing the event ourselves, we see John the Baptist as he bears witness about Jesus. This morning we're going to read verses 19 through 28, but we're only going to treat verses 19 through 24, and then next time we will talk about John the Baptist's actual baptizing, what that means. But this morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 24, and I want you to consider that question, who are you? Especially as it relates to John the Baptist, and then of course how it relates to ourselves after that. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him again, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to get an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All around us in our day and age, we see a crisis of identity. We see people in our culture, in our society, who don't know who they are, who aren't really sure of what their identity is, what it is meant to be, and how they are meant to live in light of their identity. Depression, anxiety, the inward turn of man in our day and age has caused us to constantly wrestle with this idea of who we are. We don't have a great sense of identity. And not only is this turn one that is inward, but it is one that is outward as well. We don't have a great sense of personal identity, self-identity, but at the same time, we also don't have a great sense of the identity of others. Instead, we wonder not only who we are, but who others are and who they are meant to be. And so we see people all around us constantly reinventing themselves. And we are tempted to do the same as well. People will all of a sudden have a dramatically different style of dress, or now they're going to be into a completely different hobby. They have changed religions. They have changed their social group and their networking. They're going to new events and running in different crowds and different cultures. And again, we're tempted to do the same. And I think this is because we don't know who we are. We keep reinventing ourselves because we're trying to find ourselves. And we think somehow that this outward change to lead to an inner. Now, while this crisis of identity is new to us, I think on this scale, at least, as human beings, here in history, I think we are struggling with a crisis of identity, unlike man, steps and guide our paths. We are not in this fight alone. As we seek to discover who we are, we can actually, merely or only looking within, we also look to the wisdom of God's Word. In fact, I think we can understand key principles about identity if we look at the Gospel according to John. Here, John the Baptist, in the Gospel according to John, has no identity crisis. And if we can gain a sense of John the Baptist and his identity, I think that can help us in our own quest to find our identities. If we understand more of John the Baptist, I believe we can understand more of ourselves. Is that John the Baptist has what I will call a God lens. He has a way of looking at and viewing the world through God's eyes, through God's same perspective. And because John the Baptist has a God lens, when he looks at himself and his own life, he sees something that is very oriented to the kingdom. And then not only that, when he looks outward at other people's lives, he sees something that is very oriented towards the kingdom. You see, because John the Baptist has a God lens, he is able to look at the world with God's eyes. And when he does that, he sees nothing but kingdom and mission and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we this morning, if we can adopt this God lens for ourselves, if we can begin to see the world through the eyes of the Baptist, then we can begin to see the world through God's eyes. And if we can do that, then we will begin to make sense of ourselves, we will begin to make sense of others, and we will begin to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of our high calling. And so this morning, God wants us to know that because human beings don't know who they are, and that includes us, we should strive to see people through God's lens. Because human beings don't know who they are, we should strive to see people through God's lens. Now, before we dig into this, I want to dig into some key principles in John the Baptist's approach. And I want to talk about John the Baptist as a figure. This is the text where we're going to really dive into John the Baptist's identity and just understand what is going on here in the passage. What are the Pharisees doing? Why are they asking all these questions? Where is this coming from? So we're going to spend a little bit of time focusing on that. And then once we've got our arms around that, we're going to jump into this idea of striving to see people through God's lens. So to start, let's first ask the question, what are the Pharisees doing? Why are they asking these questions, right? They start off with the question, who are you? And in verse 20, he confesses and does not deny, but confesses, I am not the Christ. Why do the Pharisees even come asking this question? Well, Luke actually gives us a little bit more information. This is out of Luke 3:15. And again, regarding John the Baptist, here's what is said. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And what I want you to see is the context in which John the Baptist comes. Everybody's in expectation. There is a spiritual energy and life going on right now in the community of God's people. People are wondering what's going on. There's clearly something happening here. God is affecting a change. This is a momentous point in history. And then out of nowhere comes the figure of John the Baptist. He's wearing camel hair, eating locusts and honey, and he comes out and he's preaching and baptizing people. Oh man, the fever pitch is about to reach its crescendo, right? Could this be the Christ? And so The Jews were looking for the Messiah. Christ is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, right? The one who is to come. The one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He's going to save their people from their sins. We have in Egypt the figure of Moses. God's people are stuck in Egypt. They are slaves. And they're looking now for the second Moses. We are stuck, and the Romans have their stranglehold on us. When will our Messiah come and set us free? Where is the second Moses? And here they think it might be John. They're all in eager expectation. And so that's why they're asking the questions. They come and ask, "Who are you?" And he confesses, he does not deny, he confesses, "I am not the Christ." Okay, well, that's not going to stop their questioning. There are other prophecies in the Old Testament regarding this time period, this day and age. This comes out of Malachi 3:1. Listen, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Maybe you're the messenger. That's what they're asking. This is further explained, Malachi 3:1. You have a little more information one chapter over in Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So when they come and ask, "Are you Elijah?" this is where they're getting it from. Elijah is prophesied. The great day of the Lord is coming, but we know someone is supposed to come first. It's going to be Elijah. And so if you're not the Christ, maybe you're Elijah who is ushering in the day of the Lord. Is that who you are? In verse 21, "And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.'" Oh, who is this John the Baptist figure who speaks with authority like a prophet, and yet he won't identify himself? I know another Old Testament prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:15, "To Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." All right? You're not Elijah, and you're not the Christ. Perhaps you're the prophet. Verse 21, "He said, 'I am not.' And then they asked, 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered one little short word, 'No.'" Okay, well, they're exhausting their solutions here. You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. Who are you? And this leads to verse 22. "So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us.'" Who are those who sent them? The leaders of the day. Okay, the religious leaders of the day. John always terms them as the Jews, but they should not be construed as an ethnic group. Instead, these are the Pharisees, the religious Jewish leaders of the day. And so these Pharisees are the ones who sent them. "They sent us, and we need to give an answer back to them." You can see this down in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, are saying, "We need an answer. All right, you're denying everything. We need an answer about who you are." And so then John the Baptist gives them his answer. "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah, not Malachi, but it's very similar. "Make straight the way of the Lord." He essentially says, "I am this guy. All right, I'm a herald. This guy is a herald, all right? Now, I think he's from Cinderella. I believe there's a glass slipper under there. But this idea of a herald is actually very prominent in this day and age. A herald runs out in front of the king and gins up a lot of excitement because the king is coming to town, okay? So the king says, "I'm going to march through that city. You are my herald. Run out in front of us and tell everyone." And so the herald runs out, right? And he's running down the path, and he goes to anyone he can find and see. "The king is coming! The king is coming!" And everyone's like, "Which king? Who's the king? I don't know what you're talking about." And then the herald just keeps running. He keeps going. He goes up to everyone. "The king is coming! The king is coming!" He runs out in the middle. He blows his trumpet, right? He's got everyone's attention. Everyone is all excited. All right, the king is coming. And you could imagine people are gathering up on either side of the road. And then if he sent his herald out the right amount of distance in front of him, the king now comes through with his little parade, right? And everyone oohs and ahs at how magnificent the king's soldiers are and his war horses and his chariots in this day and age, something that people would be very familiar with. Well, the Bible wants you to know that spiritually speaking, this is exactly what's going on in the relationship between John the Baptist. Trumpet, he's blowing the horn, he's telling everyone the king is coming, right? And if you look down even a little bit further, we read it this morning. Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize you with water, but will recognize him. Verse 27, the straps of the sandals is like the dirtiest job. To untie the straps of his sandals, that is how important the king is who's coming, right? And so he's running out ahead and heralding the way, and Jesus, but there's a question then. In the Old Testament, John the Baptist is Elijah, and Jesus is the king who is to come that was being ushered in by John the Baptist. Look with me at Matthew Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, he's really great, but then listen to this. Verse 14, just a couple of verses later. Okay, wait a second. They asked him if he was Elijah. Is John the Baptist confused? A few verses ago, there's none greater among men, and I wouldn't think he'd be confused about his identity. What is going on here if John the Baptist, when he's explicitly asked, are you Elijah, he says no, that Jesus would instead say yes? And I think here we come across a very important insight to human beings. They are asking to have some special insight into the identity of John the Baptist, right? We get a little more detail in Luke. Okay, here's what the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? He's been telling his disciples, I am the Messiah, I am Jesus. And then they're saying, where is Elijah then? Because Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but to John the Baptist. And they did not headed. Then he continues on the cross. You see, John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come. And here's the answer. It's given for us. Said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And this little insight. That's the sense in which John the Baptist of Elijah. It continues, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people. Who are you? Considering identity, who are you? Notice that John the Baptist was the greatest born among women from which he came. He himself did not recognize how God had especially endowed him with the spirit and the power of Elijah to make. Consider the question of who are you? I want you to consider that you do not know the spirit and power in which you come. I want you to consider that, and there should be a sense of mystery, a sense of how should I now live in light of who you made me to be and where you have placed me in history. I think each and every one of us, in many ways, think too small. We are so little, we are so tiny, and we think it's humble, right? Don't get me wrong. Humility is extremely important, probably one of the most important of all Christian virtues. But humility and false humility are very different, okay? Humility and false humility are very, very different. You see, humility recognizes you for who you are, a creature that is created, made by God. But humility also recognizes who you are. I am made in the image of God. That is a powerful thing. Human beings are not a trifling matter. We are not something small before the Lord. Every single human being is made in the image of God and as such has infinite worth and value. And if we recognize that about ourselves, we can simultaneously recognize I am a mere creature created and fashioned by God, and yet I am made in his image. Human beings are simultaneously, in many ways, the lowest of all creatures because we brought sin into the world, and yet the highest of all creatures because we reflect the image of God himself. If you can grasp that dual reality and hold it in tension, now you are beginning to see humility in its true fashion, in its true form. And so, here is John the Baptist, not knowing the spirit and power in which he comes, but he does know he's sent from God, he knows he has a mission, he knows he believes in Jesus, and he wants to proclaim him at every turn. And so to start our quest for who are you, I actually want to start our quest with ourselves. Because human beings don't know who they are, we should strive to see people through God's lens. And the first people I want us to strive to see through God's lens is ourselves. I want us to see ourselves through God's lens. Now look at verses 19 through 21. In order to see yourself through God's lens, you need to have a sense of what I will call self-abandonment. Self-abandonment is how you can begin to see yourself through God's lens. Look over and over and over at how John the Baptist defers. He's asked who he is. He's put on the pedestal. Here's your chance, John the Baptist, to talk about yourself. And he constantly defers. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Here's your chance, John, tell us about yourself. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Notice not a positive statement there, okay? I.e., he's not defining who he is. They asked him, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not Jesus." Okay? That's who I'm not. And it's like, that's not, you're not even answering the question, right? You're not answering the question. I asked, "Who are you?" Not, "Who are you not?" And yet, so ready to defer. He lives in a spirit of self-abandonment that he's not even self-oriented. He's not even looking at himself. He's not even checking himself out in the mirror, right? John the Baptist just says, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" His answers get shorter. He started with, "I am not the Christ." Now he says, "I am not." Okay? And then, "Are you the prophet?" "No." Just one word. John the Baptist is striving to not talk about himself. He's going out of his way to not talk about himself. I don't know if you've ever met somebody like this or noticed them, but like if you get in a conversation, they always flip things right back on you, okay? And this kind of person is usually very fun to talk to because they always cede the floor to you and they let you talk about yourself, okay? So you'll be like, "Hey, how are you doing? How have you been?" "I've been great. How are you? How was your vacation?" Right? And then you start talking about your vacation, right? And you've been talking about your vacation. "Oh, it was so amazing. It was incredible. I got to swim with the dolphins. It was a blast," right? And then you're talking about yourself for like 5 or 10 minutes. And then like you realize it, right? And you feel kind of bad. And you're like, "Yeah, but tell me about you. How have things been going?" "Oh, things have been fantastic. Hey, tell me, how's your father doing? Can you tell me? I remember." And boom, it's right back on you, okay? And you're like, "Oh, well, here's how my father's doing," all this type of, and you walk away from the conversation and you realize you just talked about yourself like the whole time, right? 20 to 30 minutes, and they never made you feel bad about the fact that you just spewed about yourself, okay? This kind of person is very unique, and they're not very common, but they are out there, and they're often deferring to others. Now, I'm not asking you to adopt that as like a habit of conversation. I also think it can be very helpful for people if you tell them about yourself, right? Provided you do it in a proper manner. But this spirit, this idea of, "I don't want to focus on me, I want to focus on others," I think is what we're trying to capture here, all right? When John the Baptist isn't focused on himself and he's just focused on Jesus, when he just keeps deferring and pointing the attention to somebody other than himself. For each and every one of us, I think it would be helpful if we don't think of ourselves very much, okay? Now, I chose those words in that order very carefully, all right? I am not telling don't think very much of yourself, okay? That's different. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying don't think of yourself very much, all right? I want you, if you can possibly do it in prayer, and not only in prayer, but in your life, to be actively thinking about others. How can I serve the other? How can I help others? There are all of these people, all of this community around me, my friends, my family members, my coworkers. How can I help them? How can I serve them? It's not that I don't think much of myself. It's that I don't think of myself very much because I am not self-absorbed and self-obsessed every single minute of every single day. I want you to know it's the natural human inclination to be self-absorbed 24/7. That is the spirit that we just start with. That's sin. That's being born this side of Eden. That is the fall. And we're just constantly viewing the world through our eyes, and these lenses are the perspective that I have. Have you ever thought, like, in conversation with somebody or maybe after the fact, you thought to yourself, "Man, the world does not revolve around you," right? That is the natural human inclination, is that the world revolves around me. and I consider all my relationships as they relate to me. And I consider everything that's going on around me as it relates to me. Okay? But I would encourage you, in the spirit of John the Baptist, to not think of yourself very much. This is what we identify in a firefighter, when in the moment of crisis they run into the burning building, right? They're not thinking of themselves, they're thinking of the other. How can I save somebody? How can I help somebody? How can I serve somebody? And in that moment, in that split decision, they're often reacting. But we've also identified that there are people who do this all the time. I think Mother Teresa is a stereotypical example of somebody who's not thinking of themselves very much. They're thinking of others much more often. And so that's what we can be encouraged to do. We can think of others. But not only that, there's something I think that's unique here in these verses, okay? I think it's something that many of us struggle with in our day and age. Notice how John the Baptist is also content to be known only by God. Read through. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Okay? Here's his opportunity to make himself known. Here's his opportunity to share himself with others. He confessed, did not deny, confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him again, "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Notice that John the Baptist is not being known by the people here. They're not actually seeing him for who he is. I want you to know, and many of you experience this all the time, we are often judged by others incorrectly. We are often judged by others incorrectly. And that can hurt. It can hurt badly to be judged incorrectly by others. I want you to know, I just want to confess to you. I know I'm a bit of an eccentric guy, all right? I know that I'm a little bit off the wall, a little bit different. But I want to confess to you that I often feel misunderstood by others. I often feel that others don't really understand where I'm coming from. I don't feel properly seen and heard. I don't feel like people get me, if that makes sense. And that can lead to some angst. That can lead to some heartbreak. You say, man, does anybody really see me? Does anybody even recognize who I am? And I think this is something that as we talk about the identity crisis, many of us are wrestling with. And notice John the Baptist here. He isn't desperately reaching out. Please know me. Please see me for who I am. Please recognize me. Notice that he is content in God's knowing. He doesn't have to make himself known to the Pharisees. They have a misapprehension of who he is. They have a misapprehension. No, to make ourselves known, to make ourselves clear. No. John the Baptist is content. And if you can get to the point God gets relying upon fallible men and women, and that simultaneously fig leaves, I don't have to run and cower in the corner. Instead, God sees me just as I am. Please, please see me. Here is not known by others. He recognizes that some just aren't going to get it, and he's content. He's content that his mission will not be understood by many, but it doesn't matter because God knows and God understands. We could all strive to have the transcendent response of John the Baptist. We see ourselves through God's lens because we are not concerned of the lens of man. Human beings don't know who they are. How can I expect human beings to know who I am? If they can't understand and recognize themselves, why on earth am I running to them to be recognized by them? Instead, only God, only Christ can see me for who I am, recognize me, and accept me and embrace me just as I am by the power of his Holy Spirit. Be content with God's knowing. Finally, notice the most important part of your identity. It's Christ. Notice that John the Baptist runs to talk about Jesus. Verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." He talks about Christ. Yes, his relatedness to Christ, what he's supposed to do in Christ's kingdom. And then further down, he begins to talk about Christ again in verses 26 and 27. It's all about Jesus for John. John the Baptist recognizes the most important part of his present identity is Jesus and his relationship to Jesus. This seems trite, right? This is the sort of thing we say all the time in the church, so it loses some of its edge. We say, oh, the most important part of your identity is Jesus. The most important part of who you are is the fact that you're a Christian, first and foremost. And we all say yes and amen. But this is actually a very profound insight, okay? I've got a quote here from John Corson that I think is really helpful. He says this, so many people go through midlife crises because they don't realize their stability can't be found in the right situation vocationally or the right location geographically. What is he saying? So many people are running through life and they're tying their primary identity marker to their occupation, their job, or where they live. And so what are they trying to do? He continues. Consequently, they're always wondering, should I work somewhere else? Should I live somewhere else? Should I do something else? How many of us have that as part of our identity? We don't know who we are, so we're desperately reaching out. Maybe if I have a different job. Maybe if I go to a different place. Maybe if I do something different with my time. Maybe then I'll find out who I am. Maybe then my identity will grip me and I'll just know. In John Corson fashion, he says, gang, follow the example of the Baptist, all right, and say, no matter where I am, I realize I am not the Christ, I am not the prophet, I am not Elijah. I'm simply a voice to talk to whoever comes my way on any given day about the person, nature, and return of Jesus Christ. I love that quote. I would like to encourage each and every one of you to stop waiting for some magical future for you to start living for Jesus fully, okay? A lot of us do this. We set up some dream scenario where we have the right occupation, we are in the right location, we do the right things, and all of a sudden, there, in that moment, that picturesque image that I've drawn for myself, now I can live fully for Jesus. I can't live fully for Jesus right now, not yet, because X, Y, Z. But one day, one magical moment in the future, I'll be able to live fully for Jesus because I will have everything lined out perfectly. I want you to know you can live fully for Jesus now, period. God knows you. God knows your situation and circumstances in which he has placed you. And not only that, he has uniquely situated you in your life so that you can testify to Jesus where you are, okay? So many of us want something more from God. We want some extra special spiritual gift or extra special circumstance. But we're not making use of the spiritual gifts and circumstances that God gave us right here and right now. Why are we constantly striving for some magical future when I can fly through the air and proclaim Jesus from the clouds when I don't proclaim Jesus to my friends, family members, and coworkers in my current situation? Prove that you are utilizing your current giftings to their utmost, and then trust me, God will give you more. God will continue to empower you and strengthen you and grow your sphere of influence when you start taking charge of the sphere he's currently given you. Notice John the Baptist doesn't want things to be any different. He doesn't wait and stop looking for some magical future to start living for God. He says, God put me here. God put me now. He gave me these giftings. He gave me this influence. I go. And he doesn't stop. And he ensures that everything he does for Jesus. I think we as human beings often forestall all of the gifts and blessings that God has for us in our current lifetime because we don't think we can do much, that if we will be faithful, then he will give us more. Remember the parable of the servants. Jesus talks about a master who gave his servants authority over kingdoms. He gave one kingdom, he gave another two kingdoms, and he gave another five kingdoms. And you know what we as human beings do? We're ahead of looking down and going, wow, God gave me a kingdom. How can I steward this? How can I rule this well? Oh, God, please help me to be a good. And then he comes back, and the one who was stewarding one kingdom, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done a good job. I think you're ready for two kingdoms. Why do they have all the stuff? Why do they have all the money? Why do they have all the fame? Why do they have all the influence? Why does my boss suck and their boss is great? On and we go instead of what God has given us now. And if we're good, good steward now. This is how, and if you steward it well, then he will continue to grow you. This is how we see ourselves through God's lens. But not only that, we need to see others through God's lens. 21, but you are not John the Baptist. You're the Pharisee. Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Right? Here we are, us Pharisees, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Here we come again. We ask him again, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? We ask him. And he answered, no. So then we say to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? We are now in the Pharisee shoes. And you know, one of the things that's really easy to do when you're in the Pharisee shoes is to start stereotyping people. To start looking around at others. Who are you? Right? Who are you to tell me X, Y, Z? And we start asking all of these questions. You don't look like Elijah to me. You don't look like the Christ to me. You don't look like the prophet to me. Who are you trying to speak into my life? Who are you trying to tell me what to do? We have another peculiar habit as human beings to put people in boxes, right? We start asking questions about somebody. And you've already got boxes in your head from your previous life's experience, right? Maybe you have like 15 different boxes of types of people, okay? Now, sometimes when you first see somebody, you put them in that box immediately. You just saw them. So you make an assumption about who they are, right? Oh, they look a certain way. They must go in that box I've got over there. Boop. You drop them in that box. Now, click on the draw, all right? It only takes a few sentences out of your mouth before I put you in this box over here, right? Oh, that's the kind of person you are. Now I know you. I want you to know every human, all right? So the moment you start stereotyping and putting people in boxes, you spend some time getting to know somebody, then you begin to realize, oh, you don't go in the box I thought you did. I actually don't have a box for you. You're kind of uncomfortable. You kind of go in the experience of somebody that you did not get along with at first glance, and then they're like your best friend, right? And you would tell them everything, you would do everything with them, all that type of stuff. Boom, their stereotypes fall into pieces, being shattered and falling to the ground. But that's what we do. We try to put people in boxes. That's what these Pharisees are doing. John the Baptist, tell us what box to put you in. Save us a lot of time, okay? We've got a few boxes here. We have heretic, all right? We have super bad heretic, right? And then we have good guy Pharisee. Which one are you, John the Baptist? Just tell us real quick, and we'll put you in the box, all right? He's like, I'm not playing your games. I'm not going to play your game. You're not going to put me in a box. And yet this is what we as human beings are constantly trying to do. We're trying to put people in boxes and identify who they are so then we can judge them in a more efficient manner, right? It takes too much time to get to know somebody. I don't know if you noticed, but it takes hours of conversation. Ugh, who has time for that? I want to eat popcorn and watch Netflix. Talking to you is getting in the way of my me time, okay? And that's our problem. We judge so readily by outward appearances. You know what the scriptures say? God judges by the heart. And I'll tell you, just by looking at somebody outwardly, just by talking with somebody just for a few moments, you can't see their heart, right? And yet, the scriptures say that God looks at the inward man. The story of David being anointed is the perfect example of this. I know you read this 700 times to your kids in your storybook Bible, okay? So just suffer me one more time, 701, all right? We have all of the sons of Jesse line up, and we have Samuel come, and he's going to anoint the next king, all right? And the tall, oldest, handsome one, he's clearly the king. And so Samuel comes up, and the Lord's like, it's not him. He's like, man, I would have put money on him. Okay, it's got to be the second son, right? Like, he's almost as tall and handsome and strong, you know? And he goes to him, and nope, it ain't him either. And then he goes through all of the sons, and Samuel's like, do you have any more boys? Like, here's all of them, and yet God didn't tell me to anoint any of them. Well, we have the youngest. He's like, he's tending the sheep right now. I didn't think to bring him. Oh, bring him in. And then God says he's the one, anoint him, right? The king, the most unlikely of suspects, the king out there tending the sheep. And God tells Samuel, you're going to anoint that one. He's the king. Oh, by the way, he's going to go slay a giant, and everyone else is too scared, right? Amazing. But from outward appearance, you wouldn't have guessed it. Nobody guessed it, right? And yet we make guesses all the time about other people. There's a little statement in the book of Hebrews. Show hospitality to strangers because in doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. How many angels have you come across in your life and you treated them like dirt? Because to you, they didn't look like they were an angel. And yet, in reality, that is exactly who God would have you to reach out to and to support and help. Jeff has been reading The Hobbit to Ollie. And it, by the way, everything in the house is a sword now, right? And he names them, right? This one is Sting. This one is Glamdring. This, you know, if you haven't read Lord of the Rings, all the weapons have names, evidently. And, you know, he's going to run around and chop my head off all day. It is what it is, right? I don't know if it was a good move or a bad move. Here we are. Okay, here we are. But here's something that's interesting about The Hobbit, all right? Bilbo, okay, the hobbits themselves. Does anyone suspect them to be, like, the ones who are going to save the world? Does anyone expect that these little hobbits are going to be the ones to transform everything? And even when you read in The Hobbit, right, the dwarves are like, you're picking Bilbo? Like, really, Gandalf? And Gandalf's like, look, we want Bilbo. And they're like, okay, whatever. He's going to be slow. He's not a warrior. I don't know why you picked him, okay? And then, of course, the hobbits are the heroes of the story, right? And then that tale, it's as old as time, right? Like, the unlikely hero. That's like our favorite one. Every other Marvel movie is about the unlikely hero, right? Bashing people in the face, all this stuff, right? He was the unlikely hero, okay? It's our favorite story. We tell it all the time. And here we have the unlikely hero in Bilbo. But that's viewing others through God's lens. It's recognizing that outward appearances is not everything, okay? It's recognizing instead that, I thought this was good. He says, who are them confronted a man sent stereotypes, and finally they were ready to listen, right? They had their stereotypes, they had style. John gave them an answer. He was gracious to do so because they hadn't been treating him so well, and yet he quotes the scriptures and tells them who he is. Every single person in your life, every single person in your life is this, okay? A lost sheep. All of them. Even the mean ones, okay? Yeah, sometimes you go to help a lost sheep and he bites you on your arm. Sometimes he kicks you with his hooves, all right? That's what a sheep does sometimes. I want you to know all human beings are this, right? Jesus goes out before the crowds and he has compassion on them because he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. And yet instead of viewing all the human beings we run across in our lives like this, instead we view them as devil spawn with horns, and you know, they're the spawn of Satan, and you're the enemy, and you're evil, okay? All of the mean people in your life, they're just lost sheep who are angry and hurt, and, you know, they ran into a wolf, and they had to run away from the wolf, and then they stubbed their knee on that rock, and then they fell down, and they had to sleep in the rain, in the cold, and they're crying over there, and then you come to them, and yeah, they kick you with their hooves, because they've been beat up a little bit, all right? And they bite you with their teeth, right? And they draw blood on your arm. And you want to punch them in the face, but you don't, because you're like, you're lost sheep, you're hurting, I want to help you, right? This is all of them. All of us. If we view people through God's lens, we will see people like sheep without a shepherd. We will see the angry, bitter people, not as the enemy, but as those who have been hurt and those who need help. And they need my prayers and they need my love and they need my support just as much as the next person. Our story of Scrooge is a classic example of this, right? Everyone hates Scrooge because he's so miserly with his money. He doesn't care about anyone. And then he goes through and he sees the ghost of Christmas past and present and future. And all of a sudden, he has a change of heart and he begins to become more generous, right? It's the same kind of picture. All of us are like this and we need help. We need guidance. We need direction. This is how you see others through God's lens. It can be hard sometimes to show patience and love and respect to somebody who does not deserve it. Trust, I'm not lying. They don't deserve it. Okay, but neither did we. Neither did we deserve God's patience, his love, his respect, and yet he gave it to us in Christ on the cross. So how can we not love others? If God has loved and forgiven you so much, how can you not love others? How can you not forgive others? You must forgive your brother 70 times 7, says Jesus. Finally, last piece. Experts. Experts. Notice how the Pharisees set themselves up in this passage. They're the experts, all right? They come along, they're the religious elites. They know what they're talking about. Notice they have their categories. Well, you must be one of these three people. You're either the Christ, or you're Elijah, or you're the prophet. And if you're not, then we don't know what box to put you in. But we're the experts. We know the scriptures, okay? So tell us who you are. And then, interestingly enough, John quotes the scriptures to them, right? But interesting thing about experts. Experts like to throw around their authority, all right? They like to try and show themselves to be more enlightened than you and smarter than you, and you should just listen to them because after all, they're the expert, okay? And here's something I want you to know. Here are the Pharisees, they're the experts. If anyone said in their day and age, who should we go to learn about God and the Bible, they'd say, oh, go to the Pharisees. Those guys know what they're talking about, right? And yet, we know, thousands of years later, they had no clue what they were talking about, right? None. And yet, they're the experts of their day. And we have a similar situation in our day and age. There are plenty of people out there who are experts. I want you to know, first and foremost, don't hold the experts' opinions too highly, okay? You might like to offload your sense-making to somebody else because they're an expert, but I want you to know it's a false hope. They don't actually know that much. They know a whole lot less than they think they know, that's for sure. And they're so sure and so confident in their propositions, oh, this is clearly the way it is, that we're easily buffaloed by the experts and the elites. The experts and the elites are going to come tell us what to do. And it's so easy for us to just go, well, the experts say, this is so common in our day and age. How many people do you know that hold to popular opinion just because some expert holds to it, right? Well, I watched an interview one time for 15 minutes and I was only half paying attention, right? But I watched an interview on one time where a really smart sounding guy said that the Bible was bunk. So I don't know why you read that book. And it's like, that's the sum total of your examination. Yes, for many people, yes, right? An expert said something one time in an interview on television, and all of a sudden, oh, I guess the Bible's bunk. That guy said so. This happens constantly in our day and age. I don't know if you've thought of the classic mother's intuition kind of thing, okay, right? You take your child to the expert, and the expert tells you, it's just sinuses, you know. Give them 7 shots of Benadryl, they'll pass out, wake up in the morning, they'll be right as rain, right? And you're like, no, something's wrong with my child. Something is genuinely wrong with my child. I'm getting a second opinion. You get a second opinion, they're like, oh, your child needs surgery right now, right? How many stories do we know like this? There are hundreds of them, thousands of them, where if you just listen to the one expert, they were clueless, they had no clue what they were talking about. But they got doctor before their name. All of their degrees and certificates are on the wall, so surely they know what they're talking about. No, they don't, okay? No, they don't. Again, human beings don't know who they are. We are judging the blind by the blind, right? We're like, oh, you know, I'm blind, and this guy, you know, he talks like he's not blind, even though he's also blind, so maybe he knows what he's talking about. It's like, no, you're both blind. You're going to fall in the pit, both of you, all right? Don't hold their opinions too highly. Don't let them convince you otherwise when you know, right? That intuition, it's very important. And it's not just a mother's sense. All of us have the intuition. The Holy Spirit speaks through those intuitions, okay? The Holy Spirit speaks to us in that still small voice. And if we will listen, if we will hear, then we will know, oh, I am going to follow God. I am going to recognize who He is and what He has done. Doesn't matter what the experts say. Examine through yourself. Come to God directly through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Then you don't need the opinion of an expert, right? I shared it before in an interview that Carl Jung had done at the end of his life, and he was asked, do you believe in God? Now, just because I'm sharing the story doesn't mean I advocate for the beliefs or perspective of Carl Jung, right? But he was asked in an interview at the end of his life, do you believe in God? And he just laughed, and he goes, I know. I don't have any need for belief. Right? And then the interviewer was like, I didn't expect that answer. What's my next question? Right? Like, and he just wanted to move on, okay? I want to encourage you with that same spirit. Like, you don't need to defer to the experts when you know God through His Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what all of the elites tell you when you know Jesus directly. You can tell me whatever you'd like, right? You're defying my own experience of God. So I don't know how to tell you this as lovingly as I can. You're wrong. You know, God bless you on your journey. I hope you find what you're looking for. But God is so real to me, so present to me. He's so transformed my life that it doesn't matter how much data you bring to me. I know God, period, right? The experts and elites, they can go their own way. They're all going their own path. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to end here. I want to end here on experts and elites. John the Baptist, he doesn't care how many degrees are after that Pharisee's name. He doesn't care, you know, that everybody defers to this rabbi because he's so amazing and he's so knowledgeable and he's so insightful. He knows he's on a mission from God. He's been given the Holy Spirit, and you experts aren't going to buffalo me, says John the Baptist. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verse 18 through the end of the chapter, and we'll just end here. Listen to the word of God. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. May each and every one of us see with spiritual eyes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to see ourselves, to see others, and to see experts and elites through your eyes. Help us to recognize who you are and what you have done. And I pray that we would trust not in the wisdom of man, in the wisdom of the world, but in the foolishness of what is preached, Jesus Christ and him crucified, I pray that you would help us trust in him. Please help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have as sons and daughters of you, O God. Please transform our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, everyone. We're going to go ahead and head into our Q&A time today, and so we can go, you know, 10 minutes over or whatever we need depending on how the conversation is going, but yeah, anyone have any questions they want to start with? Sue.
Okay. So
yeah.
It's a good question. And, you know, this is a tough one because it's kind of done intuitively. The question is, you know, how do you work with people who think they're experts, think they know it all, you know, all that type of stuff? And I would say, personally, you kind of have to get a good sense yourself. And so when I talk about getting a second opinion, I find that valuable. I find reading broadly is very helpful. You know, it's only through being exposed to multiple points of view that you can kind of begin to get your arms around, oh, this isn't so certain as this individual makes it seem, or something like that. And so often getting multiple points of view, second opinions, et cetera, is really helpful. Instead of that, if you're working with somebody or dealing with somebody directly, oftentimes it's a matter of them being stuck in a certain way of thinking, if that makes sense, like a certain pattern or mode of thinking. And so it hasn't been terribly successful, but the approach I find myself constantly taking is trying to help them to think differently. You know, and what I mean by that is, you know, if they're used to, for example, running to, say, scientific observation or peer-reviewed studies or something like that, and that's what they're going, well, then talk about intuition. Talk about the value of the imagination or something like that, and try to help them to see that that's not the only way to know information. It's not the only way to arrive at truth, right? But sometimes, you know, this is an area where oftentimes human beings, they just get stuck in their mode, in their way of doing things, and they're not going to see it differently. So I would also say beware of casting your pearls before swine in this area. Honestly, sometimes you just have to agree to disagree, and they're not going to see it, you know. And so that's what I try to do. I try to get a second opinion, kind of get a good sense myself of the topic or the subject, and then I try to present a different way of thinking. And if that's not really embraced or accepted, then it's, you know, agree to disagree. Jesus constantly said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I think one of the things Jesus was recognized is not everyone's going to be tracking with what I'm saying, right? But for those who are tracking with what I'm saying, I'm giving life, you know? And it's part of what I read out of Corinthians. You have the wisdom of the world. And even what I read before that, at the start of the service, when it talks explicitly about the mind of Christ and, you know, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're discerned through the Spirit. And so you might have somebody who's very intellectual, very smart, but frankly weak in spirit, and they can't discern the things of the Spirit of God. And you just have to agree to disagree and pray for them. Yeah, good question. Go ahead.
Yeah, two things on that. Rather than looking for somebody that's an expert or dealing with somebody that's an expert, deal with somebody that's a professional. Because like you said, they tend to get into a certain train of thought. That's your expert.
Right.
A professional will have different ideas.
Right.
And a professional is not going to be offended if you say, okay, I need a second opinion.
Right.
That one way I look at experts is I break the word down. An X is a has-been, and a spurt is a drop of water no longer under pressure. He's a former drip.
I see. Very high opinion of experts from Pat. That's kind of what I think is somebody who has real life. When you meet, say, a academic side of life and Greek minutia of a particular passage or historical background, and they had just done life with a
life. And just somebody like Professor riding the engine one day and she could tell I didn't have much of an opinion for philosophy. You're driving the track. You've got a whole group of people standing in the tracks in the other track. Which track are you going to? That's not stupid. I said, yes, it is. I said, as the engineer, I don't have it.
I'm a
educated her a little bit.
The expert conversation to dismiss expert opinion. However, I also think, I think I'd like to hear the other side a little bit, which is I think that all of us ought to have some kind of expertise.
Sure.
I think that God calls us to excellence. You yourself would say that you have. But I think expertise and excellence is, you know, worth listening to and worth respecting.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't just dismiss someone because they're an expert.
Yeah. There's a ditch on both sides of the road here. I think I'm
preaching to the experts. This is what the experts say. It's, you know, they don't know anything either, so why should I listen to them? Here, more than anything, you should probably, I need to check myself when I'm they don't know what they're talking about. I'm going, okay, let me dig a little deeper. Maybe they do, right? But I do see a lot of people who it's the exact opposite, right? Is, of course, the right thing to do. Here, I don't know that most people have the discernment. Is if you could find the real expert and the problem is letters by your name is
letters.
Right. So.
And famously, was. I think that's the real thing is to discern between real expertise and faux expertise, and know who's worth listening to and who's not. I just think we're really bad at this as human beings, though.
An ignoramus, but we also have to be very careful, especially if we're doing it in today's day and age. You can look up anything on the internet, and you have to be so careful because you can read all of these things, and you are going to, when you read something, you are going to put your own desire as to what you're reading as an interpretation.
Sure. And it's hard because that calls for discernment. There's
a bunch on the internet that is the exact opposite. of the way things actually are, and you know, it's a wild world we live in now with this information age, right? Because there's access to everything from everyone, and whoo, all right.
Yeah, go ahead.
Tanner, great job. My name is Jim. I'm a guest at the Abbey. They're gracious enough to invite me this morning, so
awesome.
Thank you. Awesome job today. It was a great, great message.
Yeah.
I think the thing that struck me, just square between the eyes, is the role of the Pharisees coming to John, and of course, their role is to guard and protect Judaism, right? And their spot in the community.
Sure.
Man, it hit me between the in the heart, because I do that all the time.
Right.
Judging is a filter, is a protection mechanism. Man.
Well, praise God, and I appreciate the feedback, you know.
On for the preaching of Jesus that they're doing. And, you know, one wise member of the Sanhedrin speaks up, and he says, hold on a second. If this is not from God, it will fizzle out. If it is, and, you know, the Pharisees in their context, they were so sure they had God figured out and they knew how it worked, that when Jesus came along and upset all their expectations, well, clearly he can't be from God. And we can see in the scriptures how they had it exactly backwards, right? But in that sense, the Pharisees are a model for us, because we can do the same thing. I've got God figured out. I know how he works. I know what he does. And we can find ourselves fighting against God, which is not a place you want to be in. So awesome. Well, praise God, and I appreciate the feedback. Thanks. Go ahead.
To me, you would listen to anything. They're supposed to know everything, so you listen. But I don't take what somebody tells me all for the gospel truth. I'm one of these questioning people.
Sure.
And so I have to be able to discern what is truth and what isn't. And of course, I can be wrong. I know.
Sure.
But it doesn't mean that I wouldn't listen. But it doesn't mean I'm going to take everything they say as the gospel truth. But I think out there now in the world, you see people, if it's supposed to be an expert, then they just accept it and move on. They don't even question.
Right.
I don't buy that philosophy. When I'm studying the Bible, I read all different kinds of people who have commentaries out there, and then I have to try to, in my own mind, with God's help and word, now which one is really right? Maybe they all are here, but maybe this isn't. And sometimes I still have questions, so I back off on that.
Yeah, sure.
But it doesn't mean that you disregard an expert,
right?
But you have to decide how much of that is truth and how much isn't. And that is, of course, between you and God, and hopefully the Spirit will lead you in the right direction.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, at the end of the day, each and every one of us has to stand before God and give an account
for ourselves, you know? And I don't think, well, the expert said is going to be a valid excuse, right? Now, they bear some weight and responsibility themselves. Jesus says, if any of you experts, I'll throw it in there, causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better off if a millstone were tied about your neck and you were thrown into the sea, right? The Bible says, be not many teachers, because you will bear some responsibility for acting or living in the way that I do. And I don't think I'm going to be able to stand before God and say, well, they told me it was okay, right? And so we bear responsibility, guidance of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, that's the best you can do, right? So, yeah, I don't intend to, I think I can be very, I can sound very strongly, like I'm denouncing any experts or expertise, but my thing is I want them to be in their proper position or place in our lives, and when I look at our culture and society out there, to me they're not in their proper place. Instead, there are a lot of people who, they don't take any responsibility themselves for the decisions or actions they're taking. Yeah.
My daughter-in-law, of course, had surgery, and this surgery she had, she was asking a lot of questions. I was there listening. And he said, well, this is my opinion. And she said, well, should I get a second opinion? Should I do this? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. Everybody that goes into the field of medicine to study it. He said, I was not the greatest student. I didn't get the best grade, but I am still a doctor. He said there were those who had fantastic grades. There were those that almost failed. But he said, what do they call them when they graduate? He said, they call them doctors. So he said, you have to use your own thoughts, your own ideas, to where you think you need to go, and then decide for yourself who you should listen to. I thought, listen to a doctor tell her that was I was really impressed. Wasn't impressed with himself at all.
Right. And to me, there's a reason that's a striking statement, because I don't think that's most people's experience to have somebody, you know, share
that.
That's
what he said. He said they all graduate, they're called doctors, whether they were an A or a D.
No, it's very interesting. Yeah, go ahead.
So, thinking about your first point about seeing ourselves as God sees us.
Yes.
Eric and I have had several discussions with teens lately that are being told, Jesus wants you to love yourself first. How do you feel about that?
Yeah, it's a good question. You know, there's a lot of like stereotypical statements, right? Like you can't love others unless you first love yourself. There's even a good illustration for that, and that's in the airline when the masks fall down. Put your own on and then assist others. So I think there's an element of truth to that. My problem is I don't think we know what love means. And so when that's like thrown out there in just kind of that kind of fashion, I feel that most people's sense of what that means is not going to be biblical, right? So I can get behind that, provided the self-love we're talking about is consistent with a biblical anthropology. And what I mean by that is I recognize my own sinfulness. I recognize my own faults and failings. I recognize where I'm not like Christ, and I humbly admit that I need to be conformed to his image, right? Like, if all of those things are in play, and we're saying love yourself so that you can love others, I can get behind that. But the fact is that the biblical anthropology is not typically assumed when somebody says love yourself so you can love others. Usually, frankly, it looks much more like you know, selfishness and a lack of recognition of one's own sinfulness and, you know, standing and status before God. That's one of my biggest problems with so much of what we see in our culture and society today is we don't have a clear view of self. So when we're doing the inward turn and we're saying, who am I? Rarely in modern societal parlance does somebody say, I'm a sinner. I look inward and I say, I'm a sinner, right? And yet the scriptures affirm that abundantly about ourselves. So if you can have that, to me that's the true sense that I was talking about. True humility is not pretending I'm worse than I am. It's seeing myself clearly for who I am. And I'm a sinner, but I'm also created in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he's given me certain gifts, skills, and abilities. And to pretend I don't have those is false humility. It's not true humility. And I'm going to try to leverage the gifts, skills, and abilities he has given me for the kingdom, right? To me, that's proper self-love, if you will. But I don't think almost anybody means that when they say it. Right? So it's a situation where something that could be true given the right definitions is probably untrue or a half-truth because we're not defining our terms. So that's kind of my take. Go ahead.
Chances are this is school, and this is why in 82 I moved my family out of Colorado, because they actually passed a law that the schools had to teach secular humanism. And that's basically what that is. You're number one. You care about yourself first and question everybody else. And growing up like I did, where I did, you don't question authority. When I tell my kids to do something, it's important that they do it. They can ask questions later. But their life could depend on whether or not they do it immediately. And that's one of the reasons I moved out of here, was so that my kids were not taught secular humanism. And unfortunately, 99% of the public schools today teach that. They don't teach it under that name, but that's what they teach.
Go ahead.
So I had answering a couple questions.
Sure, yeah.
One is, I think, the idea of loving yourself first, sort of, in the terms of the sermon, it's like you have to think of yourself often. To be like, what is the proper view that I should have of myself in this context, in that context, related to other people? It's like, it actually does kind of require thinking of yourself often instead of not thinking of yourself. But I also think, like, biblically speaking, you know, it says seek first attitude. You know, I think like putting an outward focus towards God's kingdom clarifies a whole lot of things and kind of realigns everything. I think having a good perspective of yourself is important, and the way to do that is to look towards God's kingdom. Like, I don't think you can have a good perspective of yourself if you're just thinking like, oh, what is my perspective of myself? It's like very circular. I don't want to hijack the conversation. I just want to throw out a couple other questions. One is, were the Pharisees asking John who he was because they were ready to condemn him if he said that he was the Messiah? Or it sounds like the people, like the general populace, were like ready to accept him as Messiah. You know, there's great expectation.
Right.
So that was one question. And the other question is, could John perhaps have thought that there were other voices crying out in the wilderness? Like, maybe he's not the only one, that he was maybe not the Elijah figure, but maybe somebody else was also crying out, maybe somebody else was the Elijah figure?
Yeah. I'll answer the second question first.
So there's a lot of discussion surrounding, you know, I talked about the way I took it is John didn't even know the spirit and power in which he came, right? But there are many other commentators who essentially said this is an aspect of John either being very humble, right? And so kind of like he knew, but he's, again, deferring, you know, kind of like I talked about. So that's a possible interpretation. But I do also, I do think one of the things you kind of get from John is that he doesn't quite know all the details we do. And I think this bears itself out later in the narrative when he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the one we're waiting for? Or should we look for another? So I think there's definitely some credibility to that kind of question, right? Like, he doesn't seem to have all the details or the information that we do, even, you know, even though he's coming with a profound message and he seems to know exactly who Jesus is, he starts to question and doubt, and, you know, there's a sense in which he doesn't have much clarity either. So, yes, I think there's some validity to that idea that, you know, he's on a mission from God, he believes he has the right message, but also, I don't know everything that's going on here. So, I think that's certainly a possibility. As to the former question, you know, I think the Pharisees reveal their hand later in the narrative. And so I'm probably reading my villainous view of the Pharisees back into this particular passage because we learn so much about them later that they don't seem to be truly open-minded or you know, trying to actually find this out. But yes, I do think in the narrative itself right here, we can't really tell why the Pharisees are asking what they're asking. And then not only that, the people, they seem to have kind of a different opinion or different approach, you know, and they seem a little bit more open than the Pharisees, but that's stuff we learn later, right? So I certainly think it's a possibility. And the people were certainly expectant. But as we will see going through the narrative, their vision of the Messiah was a little different than Jesus. And that's true in Judaism to this day. So to this day, you ask a Jew, what do you make of Jesus? And they'll say, he wasn't the Messiah. He didn't fulfill all the prophecies. So, you know, in Paul's words, a veil persists, right? So, yeah, really good questions. Go ahead.
Loving yourself. I think that if loving yourself means that you are securing your place with Christ, that is what I would maybe take that for.
Yeah, I think there can be an...
There are so many ditches around all this, and I love everything that's been said, but there can be an unhealthy spirit of sacrifice, if you will. I think we all know somebody who has no care, respect for themselves whatsoever, to the point where they end up almost negatively not taking care of themselves, and it's all in the name of others, right, ostensibly. But at the heart of things, to me, that can be bad stewardship at times. Like, you could actually do more for others if you would take care of yourself a little bit, right? And so, yes, and of course, we want to ground that in Christ. So I think there's absolutely an element of that. But, you know, to Catherine's point, being other-centered and kingdom-centered can often help you with that as well, you know? So I think all of it's true. And again, I just think the way that the world often talks about this, right? Like, it's almost like a pamper yourself kind of approach. And it's like, no, that's not what we're talking about, right? So, but, and I think there's a lot of value in what you said too. So, yeah, go ahead.
That idea of John sending his disciples to Christ, yeah. Are you the one? Because we don't have a narrative of John as to why he sent them.
Right.
We don't know his train of thought. I have not read any theologians that have stated it this way, but it's possible that John knew that Jesus was the Christ, even while he was in prison, and he wasn't questioning it. He was sending his disciples to him so that they could hear directly from Jesus, because then John's disciples are looking at John in prison. Why is this happening to you? Why doesn't Christ take you out of prison?
Sure.
So that could be one answer of many.
It's possible.
Yeah.
The thing I would think
that would line up with that is, and we'll see this soon, is some of John the Baptist's disciples at the start of his ministry bail and go follow Jesus instead, right? So to what you're saying, maybe he's doing that with the rest of his disciples knowing his death is imminent. I don't know. Yeah, it's an interesting take.
Right, he did. Go ahead.
I don't know if this, you can mix this question if you want. But in light of trying to practice discernment,
yeah.
How would you, I guess, teach somebody to do that? Because I feel like discernment is like a twofold thing. Like some of it feels intuitive, and then some of it feels like it comes with maturity and wisdom.
Yes.
And none of those things can be formulated, like manufactured in
the
human experience, right? Like, so if I'm trying to raise up my kids, for example, to have this tension when it comes to expertise and authority, where yes, you know, I want them to strive for excellence and I want them to offer something to this world, but I also don't want them to just blindly trust and never ask themselves, but why should I follow this? Like, how do you recommend fostering a healthy spirit of discernment to a blank slate kind of human?
Sure. I'm not going to have a satisfying answer, but I'll give you what I think the answer is. No, and seriously, I've run across many people
in my life who are very smart, but I don't think very discerning. And if you ask yourself how to cultivate such a thing, I do not think there's like an easy, simple answer. And so I'll go back to what I talked about before, and like I said, this may not be very satisfying, but you got to pray, right? The Bible explicitly tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, if he prays, God will give him wisdom, right? You've got to pray for wisdom and discernment. And if you pray for that regularly, the Bible promises, this is one of the few promises explicitly mentioned in the Bible. The Bible promises God will give you wisdom and discernment. Pray. You got to get a second opinion or read, and I would say read broadly. I felt like I cultivated a much greater sense of wisdom and discernment when I started reading outside of my own tradition, right? I started with C.S. Lewis. I find him very helpful and valuable. But there are many different authors who have expanded my, I think, understanding of many doctrines and things like that. And so reading broadly outside of your tradition and being willing to see things from a different perspective, I think can be very valuable, right? And then, so if you're doing that, then to me the last part is, you know, when you get in a particular situation, try to ask yourself, like, okay, what are the multiple points of view here and what would be consistent with, you know, everything I've learned up until this point, and so I guess my point here is try to exercise your discernment, right? Like, and you might get better at it while you exercise it, if that makes sense. Kind of like working out or whatever, you know, like if you exercise the discernment muscle more and more often and you plant yourself on your face a few times, like all of a sudden, and that's where the maturity, wisdom, and experience comes in, because a lot of that is just developed through, over time, through having, and then the pattern is almost obvious to you. Like you come, you're like, I've been here before. And before I did this and it went very poorly, so I'm going to do this time, right? And so to me, those are the three ways you do it. And unfortunately, none of those are quick or easy. So, yeah. And that's why young people aren't discerning or wise or mature on average, because they haven't fallen flat on their face enough to know what not to do intuitively, instinctively. Anyone else?
I also forget, so don't
worry. Geography.
Geography.
Like that.
Yes.
Okay.
Occupation, geography.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like that. Like, how do you know when God is moving you on to something else? But then I think just that challenge, like, he's not going to move you on to something else if you're not being faithful in the things that he's called you to right now. I think that that was just an encouragement and review to me just to continue to be faithful and grow and find my identity in Christ. So thank you very much for that.
Well, praise God. That's Holy Spirit stuff, right? You guys don't know this because everybody tells it to me at different times, but I get that almost every Sunday, like, or every other one, right, where somebody comes up and, man, that speaks exactly to my circumstances, and that's, to me, that's Holy Spirit stuff. Like, you can't manufacture that, right? And I don't have listening devices implanted in your homes, and I just want to make that clear to everybody. All right, we've gone a little over time. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll, and if you have another question, just feel free to come up and ask. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and I pray that you guide and direct our steps this week. Help us to take your word seriously, to take its charges seriously, Lord God, and to live in a manner that would glorify and honor you. Please be with us this evening and the rest of this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.